Conference number 23, September 28th, 1985, 2 p.m., Father Hugo.
All right, we'll begin with prayer. I will say our prayer, which is also a commission, as we prepare to go forth with the apostles. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now we're ready to consider the other way of finding God's will, the will of God's good pleasure. Now, our notes are quite unsatisfactory on this. It was just too complex to put on a page as an outline. You'll find this doctrine all set forth in the book that I'm going to give you in the future. But here, all I have is the barest outline, the will of God's express will and the will of God's good pleasure, our way of uniting ourselves to God in all times, everywhere, so that we can live in what we would call, in a practical sense, continuous union with God as far as this is possible in this imperfect world. Now, first of all, we should begin, I think, by making a great act of faith in the providence of God, that God does govern the universe, and he governs everything in it. A good passage in the sacred scripture that reveals it shortly is that passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, we never quite can leave it, about the birds of the air who neither sow nor do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, but our Heavenly Father cares for them. And the whole passage, it's in chapter 5 or 6 of St. Matthew. Look at the birds in the sky. This is chapter 6, verse 26. Look at the birds in the sky. They do not sow or reap. They gather nothing into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a moment to his lifespan anyway? As for clothes, why be concerned? Learn a lesson from the way the wildflowers grow. They do not work, neither do they spin. Yet I assure you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was arrayed like one of these. And if God can clothe in such splendor the grass of the field, which blooms today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not provide much more for you, O weak in faith? Stop worrying then, he said. So we make an act of faith in God's providence, his supreme dominion. We call it in the retreat because we're thinking of God ruling over the whole world and everything. He goes even in other places. He goes to more ridiculous extremes. He says, you see, two swallows are sold for a farthing, and yet your Heavenly Father will care for them. Can you make an act of faith like that? Talking about the swallow, then how much more you, O you of little faith? Or the hairs of your head are numbered, the very hairs of your head are numbered, that God even watches them. And sometimes he has quite a job watching them go. So, but he does, we're told, to show how ridiculously, well, I don't mean that ridiculous, but how seemingly ridiculously minute is his providence. that every action is somehow under his control, without in any way interfering with our freedom. But it's within his province. I'd like to, as a kind of an example of how that might be, I would like to recall a story by a great Catholic author, Paul Claudel, who wrote a story, a poem, a long poem, a sort of an epic poem, early in this century. He is a contemporary. He was once the French ambassador to the United States, an outstanding French Catholic. He wrote this epic, it was called The Satin Slipper. It was a very complex drama, too complex for ready presentation. I think it's only been presented once or twice in since it was written. And once, I believe, was in Pittsburgh by Carnegie Tech. But it's a very complex thing even to read, because the stage is worldwide. He really wants to give a parable of divine providence. And he chooses a time when, as far as it's ever happened, the whole world was under one rule. Charles V, the Emperor of Germany, the King of Spain. He had a vast empire spreading from India to the Americas here, including Spain, the Netherlands, and Germany. It was a very extensive one. And the hero of the story is his viceroy for Spain, Don Rodriguez. Viceroy means a king, in effect, a king. And the center of the story is a romance between, see, it's a very human story at the same time, a romance between this viceroy, Don Rodriguez, and a married woman, an illicit love affair. She is the wife of another Spanish grandee. And Donna Pruez is her name. And the satin slipper takes its name from her slipper, as she was eloping, leaving her husband to join Don Rodrigo. She stopped in their castle garden and prayed to the Virgin and asked the Virgin not to let her get into trouble. Rather remarkable prayer in that moment, you see. And, well, the prayer was answered, because both she and never was able to marry him or see him as she started for it. And they were sanctified. That's the point of it. He wants to show how God uses all these things to sanctify. He takes as a motto for his story, God writes straight with crooked lines. Maybe you've heard that. It's become rather common. But he says it's a Portuguese proverb. God writes straight with crooked lines. And then he adds underneath a word from St. Augustine, even sin. So that despite this, or with this illicit love affair, he's going to show us, as far as can be by a poet, God's providence. So the stage is worldwide and vast and complex. You'll have to read it. It was supposed to be the greatest Catholic classic since Dante in the early part of this century, but I haven't heard much of it since. I don't know. Those things revive and fail. But it impressed me when I was young. And the story, it goes on, and it spreads all over the world, truly, with many characters and many incidents and scenes galore, too complex to follow, it seems, yet there's an order in them all. And, of course, the whole thing is to bring these two lovers together at the center. And as it unwinds, the whole action depends on a letter, which Donna Pruez, the heroine, sends to Don Rodriguez at the other end of the world. It had to be carried by courier. There was no TWA then and no U.S. mail and none of those things, so it was carried by courier. So much of the story is involved with the travelings of that letter back and forth across the world, be from this woman to the man, the hero. And finally, as if an exaggeration, the letter never seems to be delivered, but the action depends on the delivery of that letter. The action of the play cannot move. At a certain point, it stops, unless that letter is delivered. And the way the author handles it then is he allows a stagehand, an unbelievable solution to a dramatic difficulty, a stagehand in his old clothes goes out and picks up the letter and goes over and hands it to Don Rodriguez. You see? the craziest imaginable thing for a playwright to do. But I think that what he wants to show is that God, providence, takes care of two swallows, and he will take care of anything. It's his culminating act of faith in the providence of God. You see, a dramatist would ordinarily keep the stagehands well out of sight because they would spoil the illusion of reality. But in this case, he does that. And that's something like the act of faith that we have to make if we're going to live according to the supreme dominion of God and to acknowledge God's supreme dominion in the world and in all the actions of the world. That's what we want to do. So we make that act of faith. And what's what we said when we said the Our Father? We do already made that act of faith that he ruled the world, and we're going to assist him in that. Now, then, the problem here is we're dealing not with any actions which are under our control. This morning we talked about God's express will, and God's express will gives us a certain control over our lives. Limited, but nevertheless real. Control. I think I can compare it to those we used to, when as children, adolescents, we used to go over to Kennywood Park, and they had one of the amusements there was like a scooter, had four wheels on, little cars with four wheels on, but the steering was defective. It was deliberately defective, so that you could, if you turn to the right, you'd go left, and you turn to the left, you'd go right, and then all kinds of in-between defect. So on the floor where these cars were, there was utter chaos. No one could control them. No one could learn to control them. And so that's the way life seems in practice. And we are dealing here with events outside of our control. God's express will gives us a limited control over the things in our life. We can direct them. We can carry out his will and put a little bit of order into our lives. But we are confronted every day with events that over which we have no control at all. The weather, our health, the people we meet, all kinds of accidents, all kinds of actions. We encounter them every day, and we never know what's going to happen from day to day. This is the sphere of God's good pleasure, the will of God's good pleasure. Now, they're uncontrollable. They're beyond our control. But we have to meet them. We have to reconcile ourselves to them. We have to live out our destiny as Christians within this array, this vast, chaotic array of events that we go out into every morning after we get up. Sometimes maybe you wake up in the morning and you wonder, well, do I have to go through this again? But every day you wake up and you have to go out and muster courage to meet the day and to live as a Christian during that day, no matter what happened. Well, now we can distinguish among these chaotic events two varieties. We'll be mostly interested in one variety. One variety are the pleasant events. You know, we wake up in the morning almost every day this week. We woke up in the morning and you looked out the window and there was the sun shining. No problem there to see the good well of good, is there? How good God is, you say. How wonderful, you see. This is a day that the Lord has made. Well, we woke up one day when it was raining. What did you say then? It's not so easy. And if the rain would persist for 2, 3, or 4 days, as it has done sometimes on our retreats, why, by this time you'd have been, you know, ready to crawl up the wall. So we have no control over that. These good events, the pleasurable and the nice events, we could call them what spiritualists call them, the consolations. They could be in the order of nature or the order of grace. They're all consolations. It is easy to find the will of God in them. We say how good God is. Thank you, God, for this good meal. Thank you, God, for this encounter with my friend. Thank you, God, for this lovely day. Thank you, God, for this nice trip. Whatever. You see, thank you, God, for maybe some grace, some illumination of your mind, some help to get over a difficulty. So we thank God for all these beautiful events. You see, I say it's no problem. That's not quite true. There is a problem. We're following St. Francis de Sales here, And he says there is a problem, and that is this. And he puts it in these words. Whenever we grasp these events and embrace them as the will of God, we can make a mistake. Maybe we're not really embracing the will of God. Or as he puts it, maybe we are delighting in the consolations of God rather than in the God of consolations. You see, this is possible among these beneficent, pleasant, delectable events, that we can embrace them, you see, it's all that good God. But what about the untoward events, the pleasant things? That's going to be the problem. Meanwhile, Saint Francis de Sales cautions us, therefore, that even in these beneficent events, these pleasant events, these agreeable events, there is this spiritual problem to see them as the actual will of God. And the test of whether we can really embrace them, in our case, as the will of God, is the other events, our fidelity and our zeal in embracing the unpleasant events with the same faith and the same hope and love that we embrace the evil events. Like I said, when we talked about food, you must eat the food which is less delectable as well as that which is pleasing to you. The less delectable food, you see, is a test of whether you were really serving God when you eat the good food. Or the less pleasant events, the less pleasant duties. Everyone I said to has pleasant duties and unpleasant duties. And we have to, if we want to dedicate our work to God, then we must have the same zeal in carrying out the unpleasant duties as we do in the pleasant duties. Otherwise, we're spoofing ourselves, you see, deceiving ourselves. And so here, too, we must be able to find God's will in the pleasant event. St. Francis gives this example. He said, like wine, a glass of wine. He said, if it's the same wine if you drink the wine out of a very clear crystal glass or in an ornate glass, like a princely glass that would be given to you. The wine might taste the same, yet in a clear glass it tastes better because you can see it. You can enjoy its fragrance better. You're not distracted by a lot of artwork on the glass. No distractions. And so he says, in the same way, we can't be distracted from God and God's will by the pleasure that we receive from these pleasant events. We are seeking the consolations of God. Whereas in the unpleasant events, there are no such distractions. There's only one thing there that, if we find it, that we can embrace, and that is the will of God. Okay? So that's the agreeable events. We have to be a little careful. Whenever you thank God for that beautiful day, be sure you're ready to thank Him for the bad day. Be able to say, like my friend used to say, whenever I'd say it's a nice day, Ed, he'd say every day is a nice day. You know, some are just nicer than others. So that's what you have to say. And every event is nice because it does reveal God's will to us, although some are nicer than others, perhaps. Well, now, these are the untoward event. Now, we have to look at them and to see God's will somehow in them. Even in unjust events, even when we're treated unfairly, unjustly, and Christians have known that, these Christians we talked about this week or read about this week, they were all treated unjustly. They never lost contact with God. They all could see it. And we see this wonderful young man, this Franz Jägerstätter, you see, from the time of his youth, he was very clear about all this. Amazing, truly amazing, without much education. And that he could do it. But he had the spiritual insight. So this is what we want to do. We want to enter this world of unpleasant events, which every day we face with some trepidation. And now we want to be able to find them, in them, the really central consolation of the will of God. Can we do it? Well, yes, but let's make a few preliminary considerations. We're concerned mostly now, because we don't have a limited time, with those events which are unjustly administered, and which we are unfairly treated. It might be a boss, it might be a religious superior, it might be a pastor, it might be a bishop, it might be a friend or an associate, it might be an employer or an employee, that we get a bad deal any place at all. All those events which draw us up each day and make us wonder if life is all sunshine, you see. Now we have to see whether we can find God in there. First of all, we have to realize that we are free. These are certain preliminary considerations, that we're free. And whenever we say that God rules them all, we're not asking God to suppress our freedom. God will never suppress our freedom. He will not suppress our freedom to stop this war that seems to be inevitable. We have to work this out freely. And this is part of the mystery of God's providence, that he can leave us free and still carry out his providential event. The reason, and we sometimes say, God should stop this. He will never stop it. He will never interfere with our freedom. He has given us charge. We are made stewards, and we have to carry out our responsibility. He will not interfere. We must not expect that. He gives us to freedom. You see, and it's in giving us this freedom and preserving this freedom that the miracle, if we may call it such, of God's providence or his supreme dominion is marked. If you had a work to do and you wanted to use a saw, you bought a good saw or you bought a sharp knife, and in using them for your work, you wouldn't blunt the edge of the knife, would you? You bought the knife because you wanted a sharp knife. You wouldn't take and file off the teeth of the saw before using the saw. You wouldn't remove the hammer from the hammer's head and just use the thing. That's what you want the hammer for, to hit things. So God wants us to have our freedom. He wants us to serve him freely. He wants a free service. He can get automatic service or instinctive service from the other creatures of the world. He has only one creature in this world in which he can get free service, and he is not going to bypass that freedom. And so we have to think of God using our sharp edges, our defects, in the same way that the carpenter uses a saw to make a thing of beauty, or he uses a hammer or a knife. And God will use us with all our defects to carry out his providential work. We must not expect him to remove our freedom. Another thing, we've already mentioned this, but here is the place where we have to fill in. God wants us not only free, he wants a freely given love. We must embrace God freely. We must embrace his will freely. It's not love. Nobody wants an enforced love. It's not really love. There was an old story that used to be read a long time ago. Maybe it turns up occasionally in a movie. It was a good melodrama. It's called Svengali. It was a story about Svengali was a horrible old man, and he happened to be at the same time a hypnotist. He fell in love with a beautiful young lady, you see, and of course she was revolted by him whenever he approached her. But since he was a hypnotist, he could change her, and she would accept his lovemaking, and then she would even make love to him. She would initiate lovemaking. But even in the course of time, in the course of the story, Svengali even got tired of that, because love, to be love, must be freely given. And then he would say, after one of these sessions of lovemaking, he would say, Svengali making love to himself. So God doesn't want to make love to himself either. He wants us freely to make love. So he has to provide these difficulties for us. And so we want to know how we can find then the will of God in the difficult, the unpleasant, the hurtful, even the unjust actions that surround us every day. This is the supreme work of faith, and to do it is the supreme accomplishment of faith. Everything else that we've said so far about living by faith is preliminary to this. This is being able, like Jesus, to say it's the will of God even when you are crucified. And he would be the paramount example of it. Now, how can we do it and be sincere? How can we do it without loving what is evil? We must never love what is evil. We know the old saying, we must love the sinner but hate the sin. And even whenever the person is sins against us, we should hate the sin, but we still have to love the sinner. And that's the problem, to love the sinner and to hate the sin, especially when I'm the object of that sin, when I'm the victim of it. And how can we do it? This is a great argument against God, too. In the story of Dostoevsky, the brothers Karamazov, he brings up this issue in a way that we often hear. The three brothers Karamazov, one of them is a student for the priest in the seminary, student for the priesthood, and one of them is a scholar. He's an atheist, Ivan. Alyosha is the seminarian, and Ivan. And Ivan is trying to seduce Alyosha, or at least prove to him why he doesn't believe in God. And he gives a number of arguments, and the culminating argument he gives is the fact that in this world, the innocent suffer so much. He says, how can a God allow anything like that to happen? If you're God, how can he allow that? He gives some frightful examples, which he probably took out of the newspapers or the news accounts of that day, of victims of rank injustice. Some startling ones about children were abused and hurt and treated cruelly. How could your God allow, how could he make a universe in which this happened? You say. Now, we could tell Dostoevsky a few things today just from looking on the TV and watching these crimes against children, this molestation of children, these rapes and killings and cruelties that are performed, and the kidnapping of children and their by adults and their consecration or non-consecration to lives of evil, their perversion from infancy practically. This was the kind of thing that Ivan regaled Yosha with, and we hear it every night until we get sick of it. But it's happening in our world all the time, and parents today don't know what's going to happen to them. Or anybody doesn't know. In this society, this violent society of ours, it happens to anybody, anytime. Men, people, they'll murder an old man or an old woman for 40 cents. So how do we go out into a wilderness, a jungle like that, with confidence in the will of God? Now, there is an answer. It's a difficult answer. It can only be used in faith, and that is, again, given to us by sacred scripture. It's an answer which is much like the answer of the grain of wheat. It's sort of related to that answer. And we find it again in St. John. We found that grain of wheat in St. John chapter 12. We find this one in St. John chapter 15. It's a little passage that is seldom noted and often passed over. And people don't realize it at all. I passed over it the other day. We read chapter 15, or part of it, but we weren't particularly interested at that moment in this problem, and so I skipped it and held it in reserve. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Now, here's the part I skipped. He prunes away, I'm going to change this, he cuts away every barren branch, but the fruitful branches he prunes. You know, to translate the Bible sometimes, scholarship and the knowledge of language isn't enough. You have to know a little bit about farmyards and barnyards. And some of these scholarly translators didn't realize that. So that many of the translations do not use that word prunes. They didn't understand what pruning is, apparently, and its value. But here Jesus, who was a peasant, is talking about pruning. Of course, the farmer or the vine grower will use the same shears to cut off the barren branch as he uses to trim back the fruitful branch. But the point is, he is, so to speak, punishing the barren branch for non-production, but he is pruning the living branch in order to make it more fruitful. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. He cuts away every barren branch, but the fruitful ones he prunes to increase their yield, that they may bear more fruit. He is not punishing them, but he is. He says, you are pruned already. Namely, you have the Word of God, and you, therefore, because you have the Word of God, you have the capacity to change these wicked-looking shears from a punishing knife into a pruning knife. And the sorrows, the difficulties, the pains, the injustices that we've made are God, under God's control, and he's using them on the one hand to punish the evil and on the other hand to prune and reward the just. This is the mystery, and Jesus sees it exemplified right in nature, in his Father's creation, and he gives it to us. Now we might imagine, suppose the farmer's up there on the porch and he's looking down over his vineyard. And he sees these, and he comes down and he cuts off the barren branches off the vine. I can imagine, you know, the fruitful vines and their branches crying out with delight and saying, clapping their hands, so to speak. If they had, an intelligence and a voice, they'd say, well, it's about time he caught up with those fakers. They haven't been producing anything for 3 years. And he gives them the same food he gives us. And they're doing nothing for him, you see. And that's what the psalmist often says. How long are you going to put up with these people? They're always worrying about the unjust people. Why don't you punish them? Now comes the farmer with his shears in his hand. He approaches the fruitful vine. And they look at him in alarm. You see, hey, no, boss, not us. We've worked for you. We've produced for you. We've enriched you. We've given you this year again a bumper crop. You're not going to use those ugly-looking things on us. Oh, yes, he says, I am. I love you. I want to help you. I want to make you more fruitful. And so he trims them. And if you've ever seen a vineyard trimmed, it looks like it's been destroyed to an amateur eye. It looks like it's been destroyed. But it isn't. It's made more fruitful. Now that's why God does it to us. And this is what we have to say with tears in our eyes, you know, maybe deep tears, whenever something happens that we hate, which is against all our desire, God is pruning me. Not God is punishing me. God is pruning me. Now, this is not something that we know by reason. It's something we know by experience. That's why, again, it illustrates the folly of the cross, just like the dying grain of wheat. This is the folly of the cross. This is practicing the cross. Reason doesn't know it. I had that experience of it very much as a young boy, an adolescent. Whenever I was away at school and came home, my mother one time joined a garden club. Now, my mother had absolutely no intention of raising a garden. She was in it for social purposes. She wanted to meet the ladies and have their social with them. But somebody had to provide a garden, and guess who? I knew absolutely nothing, like any city boy, but I was recruited to do the spade work, literally, and to provide her with a garden. And we went around, and we started buying plants. She would choose the plants that she wanted, and the owner of the store, or the vineyard, well, not the vineyard, but the flower store, he would take the plants. And the first ones, you see, this was my experience, he would prune them down. And I'd say, hey, we just bought that. See, I was thinking by reason, logic. We just paid $5 for that. What are you doing that for? And then he would kindly explain that this is pruning, and that's good for the plant, and actually we wouldn't be able to get it home safely if he didn't do that. And then we'd pick another one, and then he'd do even worse. He'd start pruning the roots. Well, I knew the roots were important, you see. I knew that much. I said, you can't do that. We are going to kill that. No, he said, those roots will die if they're not pruned. Well, this afternoon, if you have time, take a little walk around there and see the trees down there, the apple trees. They're unpruned trees. Sparse fruit, bad fruit, spotted fruit. Go up in the farms a little further up north, and you'll see pruned trees. Trees so heavy with fruit that they have to support the branches that they don't break them off. And so that's what pruning does. And that's what Jesus is doing. We are the branches. And he cuts off. Now, this seems so simple, but I don't think there is one Catholic in 1,000 that knows it. I've visited many hospitals in my time as a priest, and I've never met a Catholic yet that realized it. And I've had a hard time explaining it to them. They simply are not prepared. And it's so sad to see an adult Catholic, maybe an intelligent Catholic, who is under a great trial, to think he is being, or she, is being punished by God. Why is God punishing me? What did I do? I've tried to live a good Christian life. I've raised my children as Christians. I've done everything I knew what to do. Why is God doing this to me? With some terrible disease or some terrible loss? I've heard that 1,000 times as a priest. I've never heard spontaneously, well, God, I see, is pruning me. It's hard, but I know he loves me, and he wants me to produce more fruit. I've never heard it spontaneously. It's another one of those great, well-kept secrets of Christianity, and it's right on the end of our nose there, in the 15th chapter of St. John. It's spoken right before Jesus was to be pruned right down to the bottom. This was on the eve of his death. Just like we heard about the sowing, the grain of wheat, the week before his death, Holy Week, so we hear of this in the Eucharistic discourse that preceded his death. He is the vine that would be pruned. I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, we do have sensibilities and voices, and when God uses that pruning shears on us, we do complain. We scream. Why are you doing this to me? I have done all my duties. And people leave the religion and abandon God because of these trials. Often. I can't believe in a God like that. They say. They have never been taught to live by faith, and they've been in the Catholic Church for all their years, might be 80 years, you know, and they've never heard it. You see, we are really withholding the gospel from them. And this is one of the most beautiful consolations in Christianity, to know that our suffering can be fruitful, that we can join it to the sufferings of Christ, bearing about in my body the sufferings of Jesus, you see, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in my mortal flesh. Or as St. Paul puts it, you see, we add to the sufferings of Jesus. We complete the sufferings of Jesus in his mystical body. Because we are members of the mystical body, and we join him as members of the mystical body in his redemptive sacrifice, he tells us in his letter to the Colossians. So this is one of the most difficult, and yet at the same time, one of the most consoling truths of Christianity, the pruning. It deserves much meditation, continual meditation, because every day we have this in the jarring context that we sometimes have, even with those closest to us and dearest to us. It's hard to take, but we must be able to see that God is pruning us, and he's pruning us because he loves us, and these very sufferings can help us and help the people that cause the difficulty. It's a great... And this is a doctrine of the saints. We can also think of Jesus as a physician, as a surgeon. He is spoken of as a as a physician in the Gospels. He's a divine physician. And a physician has to give you, he might give you some pleasant, you know, remedies, taste good, but he has to give you some unpleasant remedies, too. He has to give you things that hurt you, and but you, he has to operate on you. That would hurt. Even with all the anesthetics and so forth, an operation is still a painful and a difficult thing. And the physician has to do that. And yet, whenever it's all over, you say to him, thank you, doctor. He's your benefactor. He saved your life. He's given you lengthened the lifespan. So you're grateful. What can I ever do to repay you? And soon he'll tell you. You'll find out. So, he doesn't work for nothing like God does. So that's the way we should see God. But sometimes we complain when we get these things. A sickness or a disability, we complain. I missed my work, I did this bad. We complain. And we don't receive them in faith. They're unpleasant, you see. We're like a person on an operating table who sees that knife coming and he jumps off the operating table and goes, starts down the hall to beat it. Well, the surgeon will come right after him. He's got to do that. He's got to finish the job. It's the only way he can be healed is through this operation. And so that's what we think. We sometimes think that we can be cured if we just go to a different place. We have a different boss, we have a different wife, a different husband, a different friend, a different brother, a different sister. But we feel we can't. Or in the case of a priest, a different pastor, or a religious, a different superior, or a different companion in that house. Why do I have to be in the house of those people? And whether it's a family or different. We always think that. We jump off the operating table. That God has to come after this because he wants to make us saints. And the only way he can do it is to prune us to make us new, more fruit. John the Cross gives us the example of a sculptor who is carving a statue out of a piece of stone. He goes to the mountain to the where they get the stone and he takes it out. He draws the stone out, he cuts it out in the womb of the mountain. And he brings it and he carves it. He hammers and he chisels and he beats it, you know. Now, the stone doesn't have any feelings and so it doesn't can't speak either, so it doesn't object. It accepts it all with complete resignation. But we have feelings, and we have voices, and we think, and it doesn't do a bit of the good. God says, well, I want to make you into a saint. You asked me to make you a saint, didn't you? You made that retreat one time, and you asked me to make you a saint. Well, you've got to change. I've got to get rid of all that paganism. I've got to cut and scissor and hammer and beat. You've got to lose every bit of that paganism, or you will never be a saint. So that's the way he's on the cross. The other's better. The surgeon is the living thing. Jesus is the surgeon. He is the one that helps us. Now, that's a supreme act of faith that we should be able to make, and that wants you to make. the virtue we practice in the express will of God is called the virtue of obedience. But in the case of the will of God's good pleasure, we greet him with a different pleasure. We've nothing here to obey. We don't have any command. So the virtue we practice here is called self-abandonment. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I abandon myself to God. Obedience doesn't help us here. So obedience has to be supplemented by self-abandonment. And that is the reason that I think I've already mentioned the book, but I'll mention it now if not, that one of the classic books on this subject, following the teaching of St. Francis, is called Self-Abandonment to Divine Providence.
It's a classic. I have some copies that will be available to you this evening if you want them. I can't give them to you, but if you want them. But now it's out in a new edition, and it's been retranslated by no one other than Malcolm Muggeridge's wife, Kitty Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge, you know, he's an antique non-Christian. He's sort of a gadfly in the world, and he came into the church recently, and I guess maybe my wife was already a Catholic, but she came in with him. I don't know. But she has translated. She's evidently a very literate woman, and she's translated this book. And she's given it a name, a phrase which she took from the book. And the phrase is a beautiful phrase to add to our vocabulary of the spiritual life, the sacrament of the present moment. Every moment is as a sacrament.